It is our desire to be led by the great shepherd. It is our desire to be learners, to be followers of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to hear his voice. Help us to follow our Savior by listening to the right voices. Father, I pray that every believer in these last few weeks would understand the importance of identifying, holding themselves accountable to a group of believers that they trust, that they are willing to hold themselves accountable to. And Father, I pray that you might bless our obedience as we seek to be followers of Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Please take out your hymn books and we will close in song. It may be a historical book, but there's several possibilities on how Jude got his information about this prophecy of Enoch. Let me read to you from one commentator. He says, there is no absurdity in supposing that a true prophecy, though unrecorded, might be handed down by tradition, or that this prophecy of Enoch was imparted to the disciples by Christ himself, when the already extant tradition concerning Enoch, in other words, we know that in the first century, the Jews acknowledged that there was a prophetic book called the Book of Enoch. The church never accepted it as legitimate. We're not even sure whether what is called the Book of Enoch today was even around back then. In fact, it is most likely that the Book of Enoch copied from Jude rather than Jude copying, you know, writing from the Book of Enoch. But here's the point, and another commentator made this statement. In whatever way Jude knew, it is referring to this prophecy right here in Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. In whatever way he knew it, a precious fragment of antediluvian history is thus preserved to us by the special providence of God, who taught the Apostle Jude to distinguish between what was genuine and what was spurious in the ancient story. So, again, we don't have to argue about this supposed book of Enoch, but we do know that there is a revelation, there is a prophecy of Enoch that has made its way into Scripture, because we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So these two verses here, you won't find them in the Old Testament. You won't find them in Genesis when you read about Enoch, but they're here. It's kind of interesting. So what did he say? Well, let's go to this end. We're finally going to get to the message, the prophecy. I'm always getting the prophecy of Enoch. That's what we're looking at tonight. And here it is, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now, remember what we're talking about here. Remember through the whole book of Jude? These guys. Keeps mentioning. He's talking about these apostates, these intruders that crept in unaware, verse 4. That's when he introduces these false teachers that come in. And then he keeps using the word these people. And all he's doing is giving one illustration after another, one example after another from the Old Testament scriptures to illustrate what still happens today. God punishes evil. And history is filled with examples. The Bible, the Old Testament, is filled with examples. And Jude just goes through them, boom, 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 one after another, that God punishes sin. And that's why we're going to learn about Enoch. So Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now, again, we're going back to the man Enoch, who lived before the flood and was a of the judgment to come. Now, we know there are prophecies. I think I got that right. There are prophecies which had both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. Isaiah is a perfect one. You know, the Lord shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And the general gist of that prophecy was actually giving Israel at that time a hope of a future king. In fact, the near-term fulfillment of that historically has been understood to be fulfilled in the king who has the longest name in the Bible. Anybody remember what the longest name in the Bible? Almost named Garrett this. Maher Shal Al Hashbaz. No, we didn't almost name our son that. Maher Shal Al Hashbaz. Anyway, that was the near fulfillment. But and like that, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, they had in many of them a near fulfillment. Amos is one example. You know, or another example. Amos talked about some things that were going to happen that had the near fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, and Peter quoted it. But all the things that Amos talked about didn't take place because there is a long-term fulfillment. And just like Isaiah. And so, Enoch had a message for the people of his day that judgment was coming. And so let's look at, first of all, what his message was in the context of that day. And then we're going to look at how it applies today. So what was his message? Look at verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh. It's a common message of the prophets. God is going to come. God is going to show himself. And this was not a coming to deliver. This was a coming in judgment. But I remind you that all the prophets down through history have proclaimed that God, when God was getting ready to speak or to do something, he always gave warning. Remember? Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And the Lord, in fact, God came down with the two angels and he was going to see if the cry of it was bad and there was... He was getting ready. What the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing were provoking God. And it was like they were just begging for punishment because God is holy and must punish sin. And so now, first of all, let's look at the present. What was the context? Enoch was preaching. Let's, again, look at his message. The middle part of verse 14, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The word saints is a translation of a word. As you know, the word saints simply means holy ones. That's all it means. And so he's coming with saints or his holy ones to do what? Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now again, remember, all these things are illustrations, examples of what's happening in his day. Remember, look at verse 8. He just got done talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, likewise also these. And we could really carry that statement to all these other examples, like Enoch. So God is being provoked. God is ready to judge. God will judge sin. And here's some examples. And now he goes back to pre-flood, and he mentions Enoch. So here's Enoch. Enoch lived before the flood, and he had a message. And the message is the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now, it's interesting. The word saints, Again, a translation of the word holy ones in God's prophetic utterances, sometimes he mentions the saints, which would be us. Sometimes he mentions a different category of holy ones, and that would be his angels. Both of them have part. But first of all, let's back up. Here's the general message. The Lord's coming. The Lord's going to come. He's going to judge. There's impending judgment coming. And Enoch knew that. Again, going back 2 Sundays ago, he probably called his son after that as a testament. And again, that still blows me away. I love the fact, if that's true, that Enoch's son, Methuselah, when he dies, it comes. If every single time Enoch said, hey, I want you to meet my son, Methuselah. I want you to meet my son. When he dies, it's coming. Can you imagine that? And year after year, then Enoch doesn't die. Remember that? Enoch walked with God and then he just disappeared. He was not. But every year that Methuselah lived was God telling the world, judgment is coming. I wonder how many people commented on Methuselah's name. He lived for 969 years. That's a lot of ribbing, isn't it? Methuselah, when you die, it's... I wonder how many times he was mocked. And yet, after 969 years, he dies, and sure enough, it comes, the judgment. But now let's go back several hundred years to when Enoch was walking this earth. Because he was also preaching, not just in his son, but he himself with his mouth was preaching, the Lord's coming. Something's going to happen. The Lord is coming. And by the way, folks, we're going to do this a little in a few minutes, but that's a message we have for today. You know that? Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. There's another coming just like the one that Enoch was talking about. Revelation 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Remember the word Maranatha? The Lord is coming. But he is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now, let's get something clear. First of all, the Bible talks about saints. Saints will have a judgment role during the millennial kingdom. You realize that? Let me give you some, if you want to just write these down, I won't quote these verses. But there are plenty of scriptures that teach that the saints will have a judgment role during the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, or excuse me, yeah, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22. And in the New Testament, very clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? You and I have a part in that. But it is likely that Enoch's prophecy was talking about the other holy ones, because angels will serve as God's executioners when Christ returns. And I'm going to quote you these scriptures over and over again. And let me repeat that. Angels will serve as God's executioners when Christ returns. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Matthew 25, I just read that. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him also, or excuse me, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So over and over again, Jesus talked about his Father coming with his holy angels. And it was for judgment. And it is, seems to be very distinct from the millennial kingdom when the saints will take part. So let's go back to Enoch's time. Enoch was warning those of his day, judgment is pending. You know, when God is provoked, just like with Sodom and Gomorrah, he was provoked, and because he's holy, he has to punish sin. And as God is being provoked, he's getting ready to judge. In fact, as he made plans, as we read through what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, there's somewhat of an extended dialogue because you get the idea that God is, he's kind of holding off on things. Same with Enoch. You think about it. If Enoch's son was born and God gave him the prophecy that I'm getting ready to judge this world and I want you to name your son, when he dies, it comes. God was already, he already set the ball rolling, didn't he? He already had intentions. I have to punish the world. But then, remember 2 Peter 3? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 100 years, who knows, maybe God was planning on judging the world as soon as he took Enoch home, as soon as he translated Enoch. And then he just said, you know what, I'm gonna give him a little more time. 900 and many, many hundreds of years later, he finally, never did a man live as long as Methuselah. And God said, okay, it's time. And sure enough, Enoch's prophecy about judgment and the Lord coming took place. And so today, in fact, it is important that you and I realize, because God is holy, because why does God have to punish sin? You know, if he's, the reasoning goes, if he's such a loving God, you know, why does he have to punish sin? Well, let's not forget that God is so holy. I want to read to you from a book, commentary, that just lays out this whole idea of the holiness of God. No man has ever seen the essence of God. In fact, when God appeared in the Old Testament, he manifested himself in other forms, such as a burning bush or the angel of the Lord. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God told him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. Do you get that? I want you to listen to that. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. Why? If all of God's quote-unquote goodness, justice, were shown to a sinner, he would instantly die. God's goodness would justly spill wrath upon evil man. However, the Lord told, listen to what, very significant, the Lord told Moses, it shall come to pass when my glory passes by that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass. God said, you're not going to see my face. Isn't that interesting? Remember that situation there in Exodus? God said, you're not going to see my face because no man can see God's face and live. Therefore, this commentator says, the only way a sinner can live in the presence of a holy God is to be hidden in the rock of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Only way. You know, it is custom today to never offend. I mentioned that this morning, talking about how those that love you, we're getting a light show here, aren't we? Those that love you Sometimes we need people to tell us not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And again, this morning we picked on husbands. You know, thank you, wives, for your brutal honesty. But we know you do that because you love us. But we're not really happy about it when we hear it. Who is? Nobody likes to be, you know, rebuked or criticized. But let's talk about when it comes to the gospel. Listen to this quote by Spurgeon. I love this statement. It is absolutely necessary to the preaching of the gospel of Christ that men be warned as to what will happen if they continue in their sins. Surgeon, you are too delicate to tell a man that he is ill. You hope to heal the sick without their knowing they are sick. You therefore flatter them, and what happens? They laugh at you. They dance upon their own graves. At last they die. Your delicacy is cruelty. Your flatteries are poisons. You are a murderer. Shall we keep men in a fool's paradise? Shall we lull them into soft slumbers from which they will awake in hell? Are we to become helpers of their damnation by our smooth speeches? In the name of God, we will not. I love that statement. You know, it is so easy for us to offend people, to tell them what they need to hear. I am so grateful for the people that God has put in my life that don't, I guess maybe they do, but they don't struggle with some of the things that some of us struggle with. I go back to the man that led me to the Lord. John Caputo had the courage to tell a group of high school punks that they were sinners and needed to get saved. And some of my friends didn't like John Caputo. They thought he was too brash. I'm the guy. If he didn't tell me the gospel, I'd be on my way to hell. And God has put people in my life since that time. Jim Kerr, right here, he's one of those guys that, and in fact, I mentioned it at his wife's funeral. I'm pretty sure there's some family members that are upset with this guy because he doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells them they need to be saved. And as I said in the funeral, it's because he loves them. Some other people God has put in my life that I am so grateful for. I had to get together with a couple high school buddies that have since gotten saved, since high school. Some of the guys I knew that were wild partiers are now serving Jesus Christ. We had just the best time this week. One is a missionary. Another is a pastor in New Holland. Another sells coffee. And we spent hours. First of all, we spent hours talking about all the people that had heard the gospel or gotten saved from our class. We had a graduating class of over 400. And do you know how encouraging it is to find out that this guy led this guy to the Lord, this guy preached the gospel to this guy, and what a blessing. It was like a revival. One of those friends, his name is Mark Parrish. He's one of those guys that just goes up and will engage in conversations with the purpose of trying to preach Jesus Christ. God bless those kind of people. That needs to be us. That needs to be me more. God bless the Mark Parrishes of the world that are not so trying to be, you know, to walk on eggshells so we don't offend people. We love people. The name Shabu. In fact, I told my friends about Shabu. They never heard anyone named Shabu. You probably never heard of anyone named Shabu. God bless Shabu. This man's out there every Thursday on 69th Street just going up to people starting conversations. That's the key. Skip, he's another one. You all know Skip Smith, right? Just goes up to anyone. Jim Madden. In fact, Jim Madden hit the nail on the head when he preached from this pulpit. Listen to what Jim Madden said. I love this because this is the key. Jim Madden shares this story from this pulpit of when he was first saved, and he said this, and I quote, he said, I would say to God, okay, Lord, you get something started. He was talking about witnessing. This was his deal with God. And I think we do this sometimes. All right, Lord, you know what? I want to be a witness. you get something started and I'll jump in. And then he said, but God told him, no, you got it all wrong. You open your mouth first and then I'll join in. Ah, that's it, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever heard of I've mentioned, actually, we played this during Sunday school. There's a YouTube channel called Wretched. It's named after, you know, that saved a wretch like me. And the guy's name's Todd Friel. I don't agree with everything, but he's got a lot of good points. He's on target with many things. And he recently did a less than a four-minute video. If you can go on YouTube, type in Wretched. You got to hear this. It's called You Can Stop Asking God to Open a Door. And he, in less than 4 minutes, he talks about too many times, and I have been guilty of this, too many times we're like, okay, Lord, I want a witness today. Give me the opportunity. And in the course of the day, we might rub shoulders with 10 to 20 unsaved people, and at the end of the day, we might say, well, Lord, you didn't open the opportunity. And he's saying, what are you talking about? I put 20 people in your path to talk about me, and you didn't do that. So you can stop asking God to open the door. Here's the saying. I put this in the bulletin years ago. I think Sarah typed it in there for me. Because this often describes us. Now, let me wait till the end. Are you excited now? Let me go back for a minute. Go back to Jude. Are you still in Jude? Do you have your Bibles open to Jude? Okay, good. Jude chapter 1. Here was the message. The Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, what is he preaching? Back then, judgment is coming. By the way, was Enoch a success as a prophet of God? Well, if you're talking, Josh is going like this, because how many people? Enoch, 8 people, right? Noah and his family. And yet, I mean, it's a pretty superlative message, isn't it? I mean, look at this. Imagine this, you know. The Lord God is coming with 10,000 of his saints. He is to execute judgment. He's trying to convince all you ungodly people of all your ungodly ways, of all the ungodly stuff that you ungodly think. I know that's not the exact message, but the word ungodly is in there many times, isn't it? You know, he's just laying into him preaching. And yet what happened? Where's all the souls that got saved because of Enoch? That's not the point. And it never has been. Just like with Ezekiel. I love Ezekiel where God tells Ezekiel ahead of time, I am sending you to a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And I'm telling you ahead of time, Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you. Thanks, God. I can't wait to get started. You know, I'm going to go there and they're just going to reject me. But see, God had a different purpose. And I submit to you that Ezekiel was absolutely successful. And I submit to you that Enoch, not in the world's success, but Enoch was a success because he accomplished what God wanted. Here's what God said to Ezekiel. They're going to reject you. And I know that ahead of time. But I'm sending you to them because I want them to know, first of all, that there was a prophet among them. He wanted them to have, I think in Australia they call it fair dinkum, don't they? You know, it's like they had a warning. You can never say, God, you didn't give me a chance. And so he put Ezekiel in there knowing that they would reject Ezekiel. He put Enoch in there knowing that they would reject Enoch. He put Abraham and the angels of God there in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, God gives warning because he is a loving God. By the way, let's step back for a minute. You will hear people say, and they'll use it to excuse or justify the fact that they are not doing business with God. Here's the one. You probably heard it. Maybe you even used it at one time or another. What about all the innocent people in Timbuktu or Africa seems to be. What about all those innocent people that have never heard the gospel? What's going to happen to them? I love what one preacher said. One young preacher wrote a book called Radical, and he said this because he presented that. He gets that question asked a lot. What about all those innocent people in Africa that never heard the gospel? What's going to happen to them? Listen to what he said. He said, I love this response. As soon as I find it. He said, okay, here it is. He said, my confident answer to you, based on the, now you're going to flip out at this, okay? Remember what the question is? What about all those innocent people from Africa that never hear the gospel? What's going to happen to them? You ready? I'm ready for knee-jerk reactions. You ready? My confident answer to you based on the authority of God's word would be, I believe he will undoubtedly go to heaven. There's no question in my mind. Any knee-jerks, at least inside? What? Heaven? Listen to what he says. Look especially at the hypothetical question. What happens to the innocent guy in the middle of Africa who dies without ever hearing the gospel? Because isn't that how most people word it? The reality is, I'll just read his, he says the reality is the innocent guy in Africa will go to heaven because if he is innocent, then he has no need of a savior to save him from his sin. As a result, he doesn't need the gospel. But there's a significant problem here. The innocent guy in Africa doesn't exist. In fact, the innocent guy or girl in anywhere doesn't exist because we're not innocent. But isn't it interesting how we present that scenario? So, let's think about Enoch's message and its application to today. Enoch preached just like God wanted him to. The Lord is coming to execute judgment. And just like down through the ages, every judgment God gave warning ahead of time. Noah was a preacher of righteousness while he was building the ark with Methuselah knowing him. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness warning people. Let's think of another example. I'll mention to you the city Nineveh. Remember that? Nineveh. Same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing as that. The early pre-flood world. Same thing as right now. God, Nineveh, in fact, Nineveh historically, just from what we know about Nineveh in what's passed down, was an extremely wicked, vicious, careless. These were brutal people. And they were pagan. And so God says, you know what? God is a God of justice, folks. When you see what's going on, you see how upset people are because of all the injustices. Don't think that God is not looking. God is more provoked than we are when he sees injustices. And so God is getting ready to judge Nineveh. And if he did it without delay, they would have deserved every bit of it. But you see, our God is a long-suffering God, not willing that any should perish. So God, well, he attempted to. He tried to send Jonah. Jonah was a reluctant witness, wasn't he? You know, but praise the Lord. God in his mercy did not let Jonah, because Jonah did not like the Ninevites. He did not want to preach a message of repentance where he wanted God to lay his full fury on them. By the way, that's a good time for us to think about Romans chapter 12. Remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We need to give place to wrath. And so God eventually got Jonah's attention. Jonah, apparently even still, when he went through Nineveh, I would have loved to have seen what he looked like, having spent the time in the fish that he did. Maybe that was the, you know, talk about word illustrations here in Jude. I would say a man that's lived in a fish for several days, I would say that would be a pretty good word picture, you know, and he's preaching, repent. At least he's preaching what God wanted, but his heart wasn't in it. Kind of reminds me of this morning when the blessing was on the one guy that he didn't want the blessing on, but God blessed him anyway, or he worked it out. So here's Jonah preaching repentance. And what did Nineveh do? Because of God's long-suffering, Nineveh repented. And then, of course, Jonah had a little temper tantrum. It's just not fair. And God had to prepare a gourd, remember? And if Jonah had mercy on the gourd, why couldn't he have mercy? You know, that whole story there. But again, Jonah was sent. What did Jonah do? Listen to Jonah 3, chapter 3 and verse 2. God says to him, "Arise, go into Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I don't know, maybe he didn't say it convincing. Probably he did, because he was being obedient to God. 40 days, God is going to judge you. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even unto the least of them. Jonah definitely went outside of his comfort zone to tell people that needed to hear something they needed to hear. What about today? Folks, the stakes are even greater today. In fact, Paul, in Acts chapter 20, Paul went to Ephesus. He's now meeting together with the elders, the pastors of the churches in Ephesus. But he's relating when he first came to Ephesus. And listen to what he says about when he first, and this was common with every city that he went into. This was his manner of doing things. He said, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." What did Paul do for 3 years? He said, I for the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day. When Paul went into Ephesus, do you think he said, "Hey, everyone, judgment's coming"? No, those aren't tears. Night and day, he's pleading with people. And God used him. Listen to Acts 24 and verse 25. As he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. So Paul is preaching to Felix, the ruler. And he's not holding anything back. He's preaching of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." You know, he's a little uncomfortable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 says this, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Do you know the terror of the Lord? I submit to you, if you and I really believe what we believe for ourselves, that we deserve judgment, and that if we had not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and had our sins washed in the blood, if we believe that for ourselves, do we really believe the same thing is needed for other people? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Isn't that what first, you know, we got convicted by sin. We realized that we broke in God's law. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. As the hymn goes, "Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned." Felix trembled because he knew judgment's coming. And so today, you and I, we need to preach. We need to engage, folks. Here's what describes many a Christian today. Rabbits. Good illustration. You like rabbits? Rabbits are timid creatures that pop out of their holes every morning, try to avoid everything except other rabbits. They eat their food, jump back into their holes in the evening. "Whew, made it through another day," they'd say if they could talk. If they could talk. Rabbit hole Christians are a lot like that. In the morning, they pop out of their safe Christian homes. They hold their breath at work, scurry home to their families, and then off for their Bible studies, and finally end their day praying for the unbelievers they safely avoided all day. I like that. They hold their breath at work. Do you do that? You're like, I hope nobody knows I'm a Christian. I'll just let my light shine by my smile. Yeah, they're going to know judgment's coming by my smile. You know, folks, we have to engage people. We have to talk to them. We're not helping people. And I close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon, which I love it. I'm going to memorize this. I've said it so many times. I don't have it memorized. It should be. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. And I close. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Isn't that good? May God help us, folks. We are small, those of you that are online. God wants us in these days to interact with people. Tell them about Jesus Christ. He saved you, didn't he? Amen. Aren't you glad you're not going to get what you deserve? By the way, if you think you've grown into a place where now you deserve it, maybe you never got saved, because not only do we not deserve it, but the longer we walk with Christ, the more we realize we don't deserve it. Amen? So let's think. Let's care enough about other people that we stop holding our breath when we walk around the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us as we examine our own lives in light of this message, in light of Enoch. Father, I cannot imagine what an awesome man Enoch was, living in a day where nobody wanted his message other than some family members. And Father, I pray that you would help us to care enough about other people, to engage them in conversations, to at least bring up spiritual things. Father, I pray that this church over the next few years, should Jesus tarry, will be populated with people that heard the gospel from our mouths, because we dared to interrupt someone and talk to them about their souls, that we cared enough to broach a subject which some will reject, but Father, others will not. Remind us of that. And Lord, give us souls for our labor. Help us to be silent no more. And we'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. I'd like you to take your hymn books out. Let's